Morning, everyone. Keep your Bibles open to that passage, please. Philippians chapter 4. We'll be referencing that this morning. Philippians chapter 4. If I were to come up to you and say, "You are so emotional," you probably wouldn't take that as a compliment. When we call people emotional, it seems to have negative connotations. And that's not to say that emotions are inherently bad in themselves. God created us as emotional as well as intellectual beings in His image. But I think we can all agree that when we act on our emotions, it usually doesn't work out very well. So why are we so driven by our feelings? Why are we led by our emotions? We do it all the time. I want to suggest there might be many reasons for that, but one reason is because we tend to be preoccupied with our own happiness. And so anything that disrupts our happiness, we tend to get overly emotional about. And pursuing happiness is a bit like riding on a roller coaster, because happiness, by the very definition of the word, depends on what happens to us. It's an emotion tied to your physical circumstances. So if your situation is good, then your mood is good. You can be happy. If your situation is bad, then your happiness is stolen from you. And so the pursuit of happiness is this vain attempt to consistently manufacture good circumstances. And you and I, you know, everybody in this room has lived enough life to know that that's ridiculous. You simply can't live life that way. It's filled with peaks and valleys. And sometimes there are more valleys than peaks. Well, the scriptures teach us to pursue something greater than happiness. And that's joy. You see, unlike happiness, we can rejoice despite our outward circumstances and not because of them. And unlike happiness, which ebbs and flows like the tide, it's always changing, joy doesn't. It's deeper. It's an abiding emotion. It's a consistent kind of gladness. And it has a great many practical benefits. Well, if anyone had reason to complain, if anyone had reason to be grumpy all the time because of his circumstances, the Apostle Paul could. Let's remember, when Paul is writing his letter to the Philippians, his situation, he is a prisoner on account of his faith. If he was in Rome, and there seems to be some evidence that would suggest that he's a prisoner in Rome, he is under house arrest. He's being guarded by a Roman soldier at all times, perhaps more than one. Maybe even he's chained to them. Therefore, he would have no freedom of movement. He couldn't just go out of the house. People had to come and see him. He had no privacy whatsoever. He's constantly surrounded by these guards. And then to make matters worse, he's awaiting this trial with the Emperor Nero, to whom he had appealed, if you remember in the book of Acts, exercising his right as a Roman citizen. And there's no certainty about the outcome of his trial. He could be exonerated, or he could be condemned and even lose his life. And Paul talks about that in this letter in chapter 1. But our point today is that Paul could have given in to anxiety. He could have given in to his fears and his frustrations, and no doubt he felt some of those things some of the time, and yet he was able to overcome these kinds of emotions and find joy and peace and contentment instead. What was this guy's secret? How can he do that? How could he rejoice always? How could he possess a peace that surpasses all understanding? How could he, in any situation, find contentment? Well, that's the point of this lesson. We want to find out what Paul's secret was, and so we can enjoy those things as well. So the lesson is in four points. We're going to look at four difficult circumstances that faced Paul and the Philippians and that we ourselves face in life, and then look at Paul's remedy for each one of these. First of all, it was a time of pressure. Look there in verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, you hear his affection for this group of Christians, deeply love them. He tells them to stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So it was a time of pressure. There would be no reason for Paul to command them to stand firm if there wasn't some kind of temptation to fall, if there wasn't some kind of pressure that was causing them to lose their spiritual footing, so to speak. So what pressures did they face? Well, the same kinds of pressures that we face. I think we can categorize them in three main areas, three challenges. The first is the challenge of false teaching. If you look back in chapter 3, you can see Paul's warning in verses 2 and 3, and he goes on to explain that. Paul is warning this church of a group of Jews who taught that acceptance with God could only be gained by continuing to keep the law of Moses, essentially by becoming a Jew and circumcision, observing feast days and that kind of thing. But Paul didn't teach that. Paul was teaching that a right relationship with God depends on your faith in Christ Jesus, your obedience to the gospel, not the law of Moses. You know, we don't necessarily have that challenge, do we? Are there people here in Ashburn that are trying to say, no, you have to become Jewish? Not really. But we have other challenges, don't we? Other false teachings that our culture is pressing in on us to get us to question our beliefs. We have the pressure of religious liberalism. Even when we send our kids off to college or even a seminary, most teachers in those seminary schools don't even believe that the Scripture is God's Word. We have the pressure of moral relativism, that really right and wrong is not an absolute. It's very elastic. And your ethics and your morality, it depends on where you grew up and what the cultural expectations are and when you grew up. Or secularism. This is the idea that we just scrub out all of religion, all of spirituality. It's nonsense. We need to be focused on science and we need to be focused on what's here and now in this life, because that's the only reality there is. Or we face the pressures of the other side of that coin, which is just hyper-spirituality, pluralism. This is the idea that there is no one right way, one right philosophy or religion. They're all equally valid. And it would be arrogant to say that one way is better than the other. They're all equal. They're all good. You just go ahead and live your truth. I'm going to live my truth. You live your truth. And then there's the pressure of privatization. This is the idea that's prevalent in our culture. Well, hey, you worship whatever version of God you want to worship and whatever way you want to worship him or her. And as long as you don't do it in public, as long as you don't tell anyone about it, you just keep it private. So we face pressures too, don't we? We face kind of false teachings of the world that are trying to influence our minds, just like the Philippians did. The Philippians also faced persecution. Look at the end of chapter 1, Philippians 1 in verse 27. Paul wants to hear in verse 27 that they are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Why? Not frightened in anything by your opponents. They had opponents in Philippi that were pressuring them through persecution, trying to frighten them. Verse 29 says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So they were experiencing some kind of physical persecution there in Philippi. We don't know exactly what shape it took. Maybe they were boycotting them. They weren't buying their goods, or they weren't selling to them, or maybe there was some kind of physical suffering that they were faced with, being thrown in jail or something like that. Now, any kind of persecution that you and I suffer in our neighborhood or on the jobs or at school is very mild by comparison, but it may not always be that way in our lifetime. So we need to do what? Stand firm, right? Or temptation, just the challenges of temptation that they were facing, the pressure of temptation. There's the temptation to be selfish, to be vain, to think of yourself first. And so Paul in chapter 2 tells them, you be humble. You look out for the interests of other people, like Jesus. He warns them about the indulgence and greed of the enemies and the opponents of the gospel in chapter 3. And possibly there were other issues that we don't know about, but all of these would provide temptations to sin. And we have our own temptations, don't we? This seems to be the pressures that the church faced then, and it's the same pressures that we face today. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, in times of pressure, we can find stability in the Lord. You see that there in chapter 4 and verse 1. Whether our pressures are intellectual, they're religious error, whether they're physical, some kind of persecution, or they're moral, some kind of temptation to sin, the only answer is that we can stand firm. But notice the preposition, in the Lord. In the Lord. Because He's the only solid ground that we really have. Everything is always changing in our culture. We're being told to believe this and that. The definition of words is changing all around us. Everything is topsy-turvy. We don't know what way is up and what way is down. What are we supposed to do? Well, at the end of the day, I have a lot of questions about things, but at the end of the day, what we have to do is just hold on to Jesus. Just continue to believe what's true of Him. Continue to stand firm in Him. Because when everything is changing and shifting around us, the only thing that we can do is hold on to something that doesn't move. And that's, of course, our salvation in God, His love for us, our faith in Him, our trust in Him, standing firm in Him. There is no variation or shifting shadow due to change with our God. He's not like everything else in the world. And we can't fool ourselves into thinking that we can stand on our own against the pressures of the world. No, the pressures of the world are much too great for us. We have to rely on the strength that He supplies. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, be strong, how? In the Lord, not on your own, in the Lord, in the strength of His might, put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand. There's that standing again. Against the schemes of the devil. The false teaching, the persecution, the temptations to sin. You can stand. How? In the Lord, in the strength of His might. And the reason why we need His strength is because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. If that were the case, then give me a gun, right? Then I would be able to stand. But we're not wrestling against that. We're wrestling against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is way too much for me and you to bear. Tiny little human beings on earth. No, there are spiritual forces at work. And so we need God's strength. God can make us stand, but only if we're standing in the Lord. You know, part of standing in the Lord is standing firm with one another. That's how we do it. We can't do it alone without God, and we can't do it alone without one another. Look at chapter 1 and verse 27. We already read this, but remember he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Part of standing firm is locking arms with one another as a church family. That's important for the Philippians. It should be important to us. And that leads to our next point. It was not only a time of pressure, it was a time of tension. A time of tension. Look at verses 2 and 3. Philippians 4, 2 and 3. He has to entreat these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So here we've got a little insight into the church life of the Philippians. You have these two sisters who were in disagreement. And even though their names were written in the book of life, and even though they labored side by side with Paul, for some reason they didn't get along. And Paul doesn't tell us what their problem was. But the point is that there is disunity there. There is some tension there. And it needs to be dealt with. It cannot go on. You know, just because two people are in the Lord, just because two people are Christians, doesn't mean that they get along with each other. This passage teaches that, and we know that from our own experience as well. We get on each other's nerves from time to time. There is sometimes some tension in these relationships. The question is, what do we do when these tensions arise and threaten our relationships in Christ? Well, again, the answer is the same, that we agree in the Lord. So in times of tension, we can find harmony in the Lord. What does it mean to agree in the Lord? Do you know, I'm not sure why it's translated this way here, but back in chapter 2, can you read in verse 2 with me? Complete my joy by being of the same mind. That is the exact same phrase as agreeing. Agreeing and being of the same mind. And then he goes on to say, what is this mind that we're to have? Having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's what it means to have the same mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So to have the same mind and to agree in the Lord is to think like Jesus. That's what Paul means. To have his attitude towards each other. It's more than just agreement on some intellectual or doctrinal issue. We should always work towards unity in that regard. But for these two sisters to repair their relationships mean that they need to start thinking like Christ, humbly. The process of peacemaking, the process of reconciliation, of reestablishing that harmony, that is really hard to do. Anyone who's tried to do that, you know how painful that can be. It requires sacrifice, doesn't it? Think of how God made peace. How did he reconcile us to himself? Well, at an immense cost to himself, right? He took on flesh. He came and sacrificed himself. Paul goes on to explain that in chapter 2. So peacemaking is going to be a costly work for us as well. It often comes through pain, the pain of apologizing for doing wrong. You ever had to do that? Of course you have. If you've never apologized for something, okay, something's wrong with you. It's hard to do it though, right? Because you have to admit that you're wrong, then you have to work up the courage to go up to the person and say, I'm sorry, and here's why I'm sorry. Or you have the pain of rebuking someone who has injured you. You ever had to do that? It's easy to do if you don't love the person, because you can just yell at them, right? But if you really love them and you want to approach them in a spirit of gentleness, it's really hard to do. It's sacrificial. Or to refuse to forgive somebody who hasn't yet repented. That's hard too. You want to forgive somebody, but if they don't repent, there's no way for you to be reconciled to them. So true peace and forgiveness are costly. It requires sacrifice. Of course, it requires humility, which is what Paul goes on to say here in chapter 2. Reconciliation means I've got to seek God's will over my own. This is what I want, but clearly this is what God wants, and that's going to overrule. Humility means counting others more significant than yourself. I'm going to do something for the good of someone else. I'm not going to think of myself here and how much I'm hurting. It might require the humiliation of a third party to act as an arbitrator, like verse 3, whoever this true companion is that Paul was referring to. It requires the humility of listening to both sides, of ridding ourselves of prejudice, of striving sympathetically to understand the other person's point of view. We already know what our point of view is. I'm hurt. This is because what I feel. Well, why did they do what they did? Well, they probably have a reason for it, right? That requires some humility to listen to what they're saying. It requires the humility of, or the pain of risking misunderstanding or people showing ingratitude or even a failure to be reconciled. So a willingness to extend mercy, to show humility, patience, to fix a relationship. If someone has ever gone to the lengths to show you mercy or to say I'm sorry, that means they love you. And if someone is unwilling to do those things, well, it's only the proof of the absence of their love. Are there divisions? Are there tensions here? If there are divisions within the Lord's church, the one society which claims to be reconciled, which claims to be at peace with God, then we can't expect to make any difference in the world that is at war with God and at war with one another. Why should anyone listen to a gospel of reconciliation if we contradict it by our own behavior and we can't even be reconciled to one another? So our witness to the world, it starts here. Judgment begins at the household of God, Paul says in another place. So in times of pressure, stand firm in the Lord. In times of tension, agree in the Lord. Think like Jesus. Have a humble, sacrificial, loving attitude. Number three, it was also a time of anxiety. The stress the church was enduring would have been a great source of anxiety. So Paul counsels against giving into that anxiety and that fear. He says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Again, the command is not be happy. The command is to rejoice. You have joy in the Lord, celebrate it. Celebrate your life in Christ. Celebrate your status in Christ. See, we can do that no matter how bad things get. We can always do that in the midst of our challenging circumstances. How could Paul and Silas be singing hymns to God in Acts chapter 16 while they were in jail? Because they were rejoicing in the Lord. And of course, that's the key. In times of anxiety, we can find peace in the Lord. Notice the repetition of peace in verse 7, the peace of God. Verse 9, the God of peace. The sphere of our peace takes place in the Lord. Look at verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, what you have learned and received, practice these things, the God of peace will be with you. So we can find joy in the Lord. We can find peace in the Lord. Jesus said in John 16, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So practically speaking, how do we overcome our anxiety? We're all anxious to some degree. How do we overcome our anxiety? How do we find this peace in Jesus? Well, I want to suggest that it's through the Christian disciplines of prayer, meditation, and obedience. Those three things. I think that's what Paul was saying here. First of all, the discipline of prayer. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then look at the result. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So peace is granted to those who pray, to those who cast their burdens on the Lord. To say, I can't carry this, Lord, I give it to you in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Are we cumbered with a load of care? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not take it to the Lord in prayer. Could it actually be that simple? I'm an anxious person. I don't have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I can't sleep at night. Could it be because I'm not as prayerful as I ought to be? What if it was that simple? But how seldom do we do that in times of anxiety? Sometimes prayer to God is the last place that we turn. Listen to Peter. Part of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is casting all your anxieties on Him. Why? He's strong enough to bear it, but He cares for you. That's why. He wants you to tell Him. He wants to lift that burden from your shoulders. There's a direct correlation between our peace of mind and our prayer life. Are you at peace? Pray. Pray more. Have a disciplined, regimented prayer life. But also the discipline of thought. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You have control over your mind. Sometimes we don't feel that way, but we do have control over what we think. And peace follows a disciplined mind. Our undisciplined thinking, our misplaced focus, isn't that a great source of anxiety for all of us? When we're focusing on the negative constantly, doesn't that take away our peace? Read the list, you know, in the opposite way. What if we just, instead of focusing on what is true, we focused on what is false? So many falsehoods. I'm just going to think about all that all day. Or we focused on what is shameful instead of what is honorable. We're surrounded by shameful activity, and that's all we thought about. Or what is unjust instead of what is just. Or what is foul instead of what is pure. All the ugly things instead of what is beautiful and excellent. Everything that's reprehensible in the world instead of what is commendable. If we allow our minds to dwell on evil continually, well, no wonder we don't have any peace or any joy. No wonder we're grumpy all the time, dragging our feet. We can't smile. We can't enjoy life. You're not going to when your mind is in that rut. But if we do what Paul says, if we have a disciplined, focused mind, we set our minds on things that are heavenly and true and good and lovely, well, then nothing can rob us of our peace and joy. Of course, Paul takes it a step further, right? It's not just thought, it's into practice. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Behavior follows thought. We never do anything or say anything without thinking it first. We often say, I didn't mean that. Well, actually, we did. I mean, those words and those actions, where are they coming from? They're coming from somewhere, right? They're not just like developing out in the ether. No, it's physically impossible for a body to act or for a mouth to speak without receiving instructions from the brain. And so right now, my lips are moving because my brain is telling my lips to do so. This is why speech matters so much, because it's coming from somewhere. Remember what our Lord said in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12? In verse 33, he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. That is, where they weren't disciplined in their mind, disciplined in their speech. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So whatever occupies your mind is going to shape your action, your way of life. Isn't that what the great proverb says? Keep your heart, the Bible mind, with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Control your mind, and then you're going to have self-control over your life. Do you want joy? Do you want more peace in your life? Well, if you start praying right, the God of peace will protect your heart. If you start thinking right, you're going to start living right, and the God of peace will be with us, even in times of anxiety. All right, last point here. It's a time of anxiety, a time of tension, a time of pressure. It was also a time of shortage and plenty. Let's look at the remainder of the chapter. We'll skip around a little bit here. But Paul describes the church's generous support of him in verses 15 and 16. When he left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So the Philippians had provided support to Paul very generously. But recently they hadn't sent Paul any money. Not because they didn't have concern for Paul. It was because they lacked an opportunity. And now this opportunity has arisen. They revived their concern. They send Paul this gift by the hands of Epaphroditus. And then look at what Paul says in verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So in times of shortage or in times of plenty, we can find contentment in the Lord. Now, verse 13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The preposition is through him. But it's the exact same Greek word that's translated throughout as in him. So he's using the same language here, in the Lord in verse 1, in the Lord in verse 2, in the Lord in verse 4, in Christ, verse 7, in him in verse 13, who strengthens me. So contentment then, despite what the world might be telling us, it's not dependent upon our resources. It's not dependent upon our material possessions. It's dependent upon our relationship with God. That's where true contentment is found. Because in him, through him, we already possess the greatest wealth and gift there is. We have him. We have a relationship with him. Because our sins have been forgiven. We're reconciled to him. And everything else is lesser by comparison. Someone once rightly said, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. So Paul could face any kind of financial situation in life with equanimity, with contentment, because he found his sufficiency in Christ. Enough was really enough. Reminds me of Hebrews 13. The writer says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Why should we be content with whatever we have? For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because God is with us. That's why. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So whether we're rich or poor, Paul was free from pride. He was free from greed. Now, there are two sides to his contentment. First of all, contentment in times of shortage. Paul knew how to be brought low, to be in need. He knew what it meant to feel hunger, to live with very little, because he trusted in the Lord to provide his needs. And he did, verses 18 and 19. The Philippians, through their generosity, of course, it was God at work through them, provided for Paul's needs. Which is exactly in keeping with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't be anxious about anything. He says, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He says, keep your focus on the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Christians shouldn't seek earthly wealth because we're not living for this world. We're living for the future. And when we have our minds set on the future, then having our basic needs met is enough for us. It's like what Paul said to Timothy later on. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But only if we really have a trust in God, right? To provide for us. He knows our needs. He gives us what we need. But also, the other side of this is contentment in times of plenty. I think this is more where we live, right, brothers and sisters? When our basic needs are met, which according to Scripture are food, clothing, and shelter, we have a tendency to have a desire for more. We want something more. We want something better. We want something bigger. We want something faster, whatever. And that's why wealth is never condemned in the Bible. Rather, the desire to be wealthy is what is condemned, because it leads a person away from Christ and not towards dependency on him. So Paul would go on to say in 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich, well, they fall into temptation. It's a snare that the devil sets up for us. Oh, you need more. Oh, you need to get paid more. And you need this and you need that. No, we don't. What we need is food, clothing, and shelter. God knows we need that, and he's going to provide it for us. But those who desire to be rich, they fall into this trap, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So rather, he tells us, who are rich, don't be prideful, don't be haughty. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, something that can be here today and gone tomorrow. Set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Do good if you're rich. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be ready to share. That's how you store up treasure in heaven as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's that future life. Because your life consists in more than abundance in your possessions. So the point is not necessarily that all Christians should become poor. The point is you can be wealthy or poor and still be content in Jesus. To the rich, don't trust in your riches. Instead, trust in the Lord and be generous with your money. To the poor, don't desire to be rich. Trust in God to provide for your needs. He knows what you need. He'll provide it. Well, that's all I have for you this morning. Thank you for your kind attention. We'll just bring it home here at the end. So we see in each situation is different. Paul's answer is the same. It's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. If you're under pressure, find stability in the Lord. Tensions, harmony in the Lord. If you're dealing with anxiety, you can find peace in the Lord. If you want more, you can find contentment in the Lord. That preposition in the Lord doesn't mean to be inside of Christ like water is in a glass. It means to be united with Him, as branches are connected to a vine, as limbs are organically knit together in the body. The phrase is a relational kind of phrase, because once we were separated from Christ, and now through Him we've been united to Him. And now that we're united with Him, all of His resources become ours. Doesn't Paul say that we're baptized into Christ? And so we've put on Christ. And God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we're crushed under the weight of the world. Sin and evil and death and injustice, it's all too much. It's only in Christ that we can stand firm and overcome the world through our faith in Him. We're powerless to fix broken relationships on our own because our pride and our ego constantly gets in the way. I'm not saying I'm sorry. He needs to say he's sorry. It's only through Christ who can break down those barriers, who can humble us, that we can find harmony again. Unbelievers, they're doomed to live in anxiety and fear while we who are in Christ can live in peace. And while others are never satisfied, they always want more and more and more. They always complain. They're bitter about what they don't have. We who are in Christ, whether we're rich or poor, we can live in contentment. This is what it means to live in the Lord. And it means enjoying your salvation. But enjoying your salvation has all these other practical benefits in the here and now, doesn't it? It means enjoying everything that goes along with salvation. Stability, harmony, peace, contentment. So this week, I urge you to rejoice in the Lord. If you need to respond to this message in any way, if you need to put on Christ in baptism, if you need to repent and need the prayers of this church, then as we stand and sing this song, then you can come forward and let your needs be known.